Good morning, everyone. Now?
Yes.
Great. There we go. Now, it's always cool when they've got a voice. Father, we thank you for another beautiful day and a wonderful opportunity that we have and hear you speak to us. And so we pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would that we would be shaped and molded by your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable me to teach it faithfully. We pray that I might receive all the glory, honor, and the praise. All right, well, it's good to be with you again this morning. We've been working through as a congregation, which is one of my favorite books. It's a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison. He wrote to. Yeah. Very patchy. Does that. Shall I use that one? All right. Cool. All right. Good stuff. So we're working through the book of Ephesians, written to, obviously, the church in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. And the structure of the book kind of follows the same structure of all the epistles, pretty much, which is the epistles, the letters that were written by the apostles to churches, always start off with this fancy thing we call indicatives, right? So if you've if you're an English whiz, you know what an indicative is. An indicative is it's truths, it's statements, it's facts. It's something that has happened that Paul's talking about. And then what flows out of the indicatives are the imperatives. So in other words, we always the epistles always start off with an explanation about what God has done for us in Christ, and then from that flows what we ought to do. How do we respond to what God has done? And that's the basic pattern of the gospel. And so in the book of Ephesians, we've got that same pattern going on. We've got in chapters 1 how God is gathering all things on heaven, in heaven and on earth, together under Christ. And then in chapter 2, we saw how through Jesus' death and resurrection, he reconciles us back to God and to each other and creates this new community called the church. And then in chapter 3, we see how this church is the manifold, triumphant wisdom, this gospel mystery that is being proclaimed to the spiritual realms in his church. And so that's what's going on in the book of Ephesians. And so we come to chapter 4, and now Paul is going to say, all right, so you have the theological background. You have, this is what God is doing in Christ, in the church. Now, how do you live? And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This is what God has done. This is what you've been called to. And that's the word, like where he says, you know, the NIV translates it as I urge you, which is a little bit of a weak word to translate the word, because really Paul is saying, I'm pleading with you. He so strongly desires that the church would reflect the reality of what God has done for them, that they would live in accordance with that, and he's pleading that they would do that. And why would he be so concerned about that? And the answer to that is because what God is doing in the church. Remember the last verse of chapter 3? So in the last a verse, Alex read it a little bit earlier. He said, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forever and ever. Amen. Or he says a little bit earlier in chapter 3, he says that in Ephesians 3 verse 10, he says his intent was now that through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So I want you to get a sense for how incredible that is. The word manifold there, it's the Greek word which means multicolored. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in other Greek writings to describe, a field full of flowers or embroidered cloth or woven carpets. It's the same word that was used in the Greek Old Testament to describe, remember Joseph got that really cool coat from his father? It was multicolored. That's the same Greek word that was used in the Greek Old Testament. That's being used here. He says his intent was now that through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So look around you, and what do you see? What do you see? You see a whole lot of people, right? That are exactly, yeah, you see a lot of people that are very different to you, but you are together here because you love Jesus, and because God, through His Holy Spirit, has brought you together. Why? So that you would display the manifold wisdom of God. You see how significant this gathering is? See how significant what the church is? This is what God, amen, right? This is what God is doing in history. It's not a side quest for us. Paul's going to, in this passage, he's going to show us how the church grows. And I know for some people, when I talk about church growth, they say, yeah, but is that something we even need to pursue? Like, why can't we just be the same? Why can't we just stay the same? Why can't we just stay here? Growth is difficult. Growth is involves change, and growth is uncomfortable. But if we understand that's actually what God is doing, that Jesus is gathering a church for himself that displays his wisdom and his power and his glory, we realize that's the whole reason the church exists. That's why it's so vital. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. So how is it that we as a church would more and more continue to manifest God's glory, that manifest his wisdom? How can we as a church grow, not just numerically as more people come to be part of this family that is the church, but also how do we as a church grow into Christ so that more and more we reflect his love and his grace? And so there's really three things that Paul talks about or that he says that we need in order to grow as a church. First of all, there is unity, and then there is ministry or service, and then there is maturity. So let's look at that first one, unity. Have a look at verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. All right? So he says, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, what Paul does is he gives us two attitudes that we need to cultivate in our lives. There's two attitudes that we have to have if we're actually going to be united as a family of people that love Jesus. I once heard a story about a guy. I think he was Presbyterian. He was shipwrecked on an island, on a desert island, and it was just him. There were no other human beings on this island, but being a Presbyterian and a religious guy, he decided to build himself a little church. And then he built another church. And, you know, anyway, and so he worshipped at his church. And then one day he was rescued. And the rescuers rocked up on this island and they saw two churches and only one guy. And they said, why would you build two churches? You don't need, what, you're already one person. And he said, oh, well, you know, everyone needs a church that they go to and a church that they don't go to. And I think that's almost our, you know, as Protestants, it's almost like our superpower. We're very good at dividing. We're very good at like, no, we're not that church. We're the right church. We're the, you know, I love this little meme or cartoon that Nathan shared with me where the people are in a catechism class and the guy's explaining church history and he says, that's how we came to be the only true church, you know, the only one that understood the Bible perfectly in all of history. And then someone piped up and said, Jesus is lucky to have us. But jokes aside, what Paul is talking here is not so much about how, you know, churches relate to churches. It's not so much about how denominations relate to denominations. He is particularly talking, he is addressing one church, one local church in Ephesus. And he's talking about how Christians relate to one another in the context of the local church. And he says there's two things that we need. The first is that we need humility. He says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so humility is absolutely essential. The thing that, you know, if we're ever self-reflective enough, and we, if you, I don't know if you find yourself doing this, but when you're on your knees before the Lord and you're thinking through, like, arguments or disagreements, and if you're angry, if you're saying to God, man, I'm so angry at this person, or this person really ticked me off, or you know, when you kind of unpick all the emotions, and you try to figure out what's going on in that situation, you know what you usually find once you are able to boil it all down? Usually you find at the core of that is pride. It's that there's someone or some situation where your pride, your sense of entitlement, the sense that you deserve to be listened to or to be important or to be considered is being sort of stifled or trampled on. And that happens inevitably, like in every church. Doesn't matter how wonderful the church is, there will always be divisions, there will always be arguments, there will always be differences. And that is why humility is so important, because humility is not, it's not being shy. A lot of people think that's what humility is. Humility is restraining our sense of entitlement to be the focus of other people's attention and submitting ourselves to others so that we can seek their own good. Or put a bit more simply, C.S. Lewis always put it this way, liked to put it this way. He said, humility is not thinking less about yourself. Humility is about thinking about yourself less. It's about putting the needs and the needs of others before ourselves, considering the needs of others more important than our own needs. And so with that comes another, there are these sort of two pairs that Paul talks about. He talks about gentleness and humility go hand in hand. And again, gentleness, a lot of the other word for gentleness or the old English word is meekness. And a lot of people seem to think that meekness is kind of weakness, but it's not what it means. what meekness or gentleness is it means dealing with other people with kindness rather than with roughness. It's being empathetic and compassionate rather than demanding or forceful. It's about encouraging rather than bullying people. And especially if you're a leader, if you've had any involvement in leadership, there's a temptation because you have goals and you have outcomes and you have things that you want to move people towards. And the temptation always is to push people, is to use them to get where you want them to be. And even sometimes that can be a really good goal. But, you know, there's a way to do that that is not gentle. And being gentle is about rather, is by rather coming alongside people and encouraging them and modeling what it is that you want them to do rather than telling them what it is you want them to do. And so both of these characteristics are really, they define who Jesus was. You know, do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." That was Jesus' heart. That's who he is. He's the core part of his nature. And so what Paul's saying, look, if you want to be united as a church, the way to do that is to become like Jesus. It's to become gentle in heart. It's to become humble in heart. It's to lay down your life for others, to give up your rights. That means, you know, subtle things that we need to train ourselves into doing, that when we're in a conversation with a group of people, that we're not jumping in to tell them, oh, this is what happened to me this week, or this is the thing that's going on in my life, or this is the thing I'm really worried about, or can you, you know, it's sometimes as simple as just zip, tell me about your week, tell me what's on your mind, how are you doing? And listening to other people before insisting on them listening to you. It's little things like that. That is what humility and gentleness is about. And then the second attitude is patience and bearing with one another in love. So the word for patience is also the word for long-suffering. It means that you actually... There's a lot of times when people sin against you and you can actually just absorb that. You can actually just accept the fact that they are full of faults. You don't have to necessarily, it's not always the case where you have to necessarily respond. And so being long-suffering is being slow to rebuke people. It's recognizing that people... that spiritual growth takes time and that we're all works in progress. And you know, this person might have really ticked me off today, but, you know, tomorrow I'm going to tick someone off as well. So being patient with one another. And so Paul gives us this is how we foster unity. But he gives us then three motivations, right? Because as I've said many times before, that all of the imperatives, all of the commands of Scripture are always based on what God has done for us already. It's not a case of, you know, do this and then God will do this for you. You know, all of the commands of Scripture are, God has done this for you. God has loved you. God has given himself up for you. Therefore, live consistently with that. Live out of that. Live out of that thankfulness of the grace God has shown you. And so Paul then says, so he tells us, yeah, you need to be gentle. You need to be humble. You need to be long-suffering. You need to forgive one another and bear with the weaknesses of each other. But the way that you get the resources and energy to do that is found, the resources come from God. He gives us three motivations for pursuing humility, gentleness, patience, and long-suffering. Have a look at verse 4. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, if you're really paying attention, you would say, no, that's not three reasons, that's seven, if you counted them. That's three reasons. Let me show you why. It's three reasons because the first reason is that there is only one Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. Because there is only one Holy Spirit, there is only one body, the church, which is comprised of all sorts of different people that have been brought together by the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we were talking about earlier. It's that beautiful picture, that tapestry that God has woven together of different people saved and rescued through and regenerated and adopted by the work of the Holy Spirit into the one church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, for we were all baptized into one spirit, by one spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one spirit to drink. And so there's no, all of us are Christians by the Holy Spirit, by the same Holy Spirit. But secondly, there is one Lord Jesus. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian has put their faith in the same Jesus. Every Christian was baptized into the same Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is waiting in expectant hope for his return. And so that's the second reason. And then the third reason is that there is only one God and Father of all. So because there's only one Father, there's only one family of God, and that includes every single Christian. So I don't know if you've picked up what Paul's getting at through this. There is one Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, one God and Father in all. You know what we call that in Christianity? We've made up a word for it. It's not in the Bible, but we've made up a word for it. It's called the Trinity. That God himself is a unity of three persons. And that we made up the word because it means a tri-unity. A tri-unity of three persons who are different but equal and ordered in their love for each other. And so what Paul's saying is that's the God who we worship. The God who we worship is three persons that are equal, that love one another and serve one another, that are different, but they are united as one God. And the church, in the same way as Jesus gathers the church to be united, we are people who are equal in value, and we've been brought together so that we can sacrificially love and serve one another. And so be united. Isn't that pretty crazy? Well, it's not crazy, but isn't that cool? That the church is a reflection of the Trinity himself. The church is a reflection, just as God is three persons, equal and yet united, loving and serving one another. So the church is the same way. Each person in the church is equal. Each person has been brought together so that we can love and serve one another. It's beautiful. It's like the church is, it's a little bit like Jono, you know, Jono plays for the Manukau, what's it called? Manukau concert band, right? I was going to say orchestra, but it's not quite an orchestra, is it? Okay. What's the difference between an orchestra and a concert band?
Strings.
Okay. All right. So you should go and watch if next time he has a show. It's really, really good. It is very impressive. And there's, how many musicians do you have in? It's about 40 musicians. And it's just phenomenal. It's phenomenal how every single part, you would think like, oh, well, I can't, maybe there's someone there who's not that important. Maybe someone's playing the triangle or something. But actually, you know, if you, to the trained ear, to anyone who really enjoys music, every single person in that band is vital. It's just not the same. And so imagine you had an orchestra or a band like that, and maybe the different sections of the band decide to start fighting, and the string section becomes competitive, and they decide, no, we're gonna play faster than these guys just to show how much better we are, and then the brass section, they get pretty angry and they just like drown everybody else out. And then the wind section gets so upset that they just decide they're not going to play anymore. And the guys on the percussion are like throwing drumsticks at people. You know, what would that sound like? Horrendous. You know, what would happen if you went to a show and you were listening to this? Yeah, you'd walk out, right? You'd walk out. There's not much of a display of artistry or beauty or anything. It's like, because it's, and that happens all the time. not in bands, but in churches. It happens all the time. You know, where God's people have been characterized by self-centeredness and an appetite for conflict. And what that says to the world is, you know, people will come into the church and see that, and they're like, I'm out of here. This doesn't sound very beautiful to me. This is not an exquisite tapestry. This is not a beautiful picture of God's grace and goodness and glory. You see, like, a lot of... And so the Apostle Paul wants to remind the Ephesians. He's essentially saying to the Ephesians, hey, I want you to understand who you are, the privileges that you have been chosen and gathered into the local church to cooperate in God's stunning and beautiful plan, which is to gather a people under Christ for his glory. And so, live according to that. Be humble. Be gentle. And forgive one another. Play together. Serve one another. Defer to one another. And give your lives for one another. So that's the first bit, is that, like, if we are going to grow as a church, we need to be united. We need to eagerly seek to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. But then secondly, we need to do ministry. So have a look at verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, he ascended on high and he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order that he might fill the whole universe. So what Paul says here is he says that every single believer in Christ, without exception, has been given a parcel or a portion of grace. If you are a Christian, you have been given special grace. Now, this is not grace like saving grace. This is not the grace that we receive by believing and trusting in Jesus, what he did for us on the cross so that we can be saved. No, this is grace. This is in addition to that. This is beyond that. It's extra grace, and it's given so that we can serve. So when he talks about it's grace in the form of a gift. And so these gifts of grace are not just abilities, because the thing with abilities is just abilities are, well, things that we can use for our personal satisfaction and maybe our own furtherance in life and our own reputation. But Paul uses a very specific word. He uses the word ministry, gifts of ministry. And that's because the reason why God gives us these gifts or these abilities is because these are ways in which we serve one another, ways in which we serve each other, the church family. And there's a lot of different gifts. There's, in fact, almost all of the lists of gifts throughout the Bible are actually none of them sort of match up. There's a little bit of overlap, but all of them have different gifts. And so most commentators have said, well, actually the gifts, I don't think we're supposed to have a very short list, small list of gifts. Because some of the gifts are pretty basic, like gifts of helping people. So I think we've got to have a pretty wide view of what these gifts are, but what we need to realize is they've been given for a specific purpose. So Paul says this. There's this bit where he talks about, he quotes Psalm 78. 68. And he talks about, ascending and descending, and it all seems a little bit confusing. And the reason, what he's doing there is, in Psalm 68, it's a psalm about God rescuing his people. God being this great victor, this king who is triumphant over his enemies. And so most of the Jews in the Old Testament thought this psalm referred to how Yahweh came and rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, and how he triumphed over the Egyptians. But Paul says, ultimately, this psalm is really about Jesus. It's about his incarnation and his ascension. In his incarnation, Jesus descended to the lowest place, to the place of utter humiliation. There was no more shameful and agonizing death that anyone could die. And that's where Jesus went. And then he rose from the dead. He triumphed over death. He ascended into glory. He was seated at the right hand above all authority and power and thrones. And like a victorious king, Paul says, like the victorious kings in the ancient world, he handed out the spoils of war to his church. He gave gifts to his church. So I want you to get this. What Paul's showing us here is we don't just have spiritual gifts. We don't just have God's gifts. We are God's gifts to the church. Do you get that? Like, that is revolutionary. Because most Christians today see, this is the way we shop for churches. We go into a church with a list of tick boxes, and we all have different lists, but we go through and we're like, yep, they have a youth ministry, yep, tick. I like the coffee, yep. Good. The music's pretty cool. Yep, tick, 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 and we go through the list. And we're shopping, right? We're shopping to see whether our needs and what we want is being satisfied, is being met. But what the Bible's picture of how we relate to a local church is that we are actually the gifts to the church. We have been given by Christ to each other so that we can meet each other's needs, so that we can serve one another. See, verse 11, it says it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So Paul's already referred to the apostles and the prophets earlier on in Ephesians. He said they are the foundation and cornerstone of the church. In other words, what that means is when you lay a foundation, you build on top of that. You don't need to relay the foundation. The apostles were those men that had been especially appointed by Jesus himself to be his witnesses, to be a witness to the resurrection, and to write the New Testament. The prophets were those first century, were those prophets that taught and preserved the faith until the New Testament was completed. But then Christ continues to provide us with evangelists, people who are especially gifted at teaching and preaching the gospel to those who don't know it, and training others to do so. Then we're also given pastors or teachers. Those are probably one office, because the way in which pastors pastor is by teaching. And so the pastors are there to build us up in Christ by nurturing our faith. And so this whole category of prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers, these have all been given by Jesus to the church to do what? So there was a big theological debate. And I usually don't like to dive into theological debates from the pulpit. But this one, it's one of those, it's an interesting debate, because the people on the one side of the debate have got no real exegetical leg to stand on. So in other words, in Greek, there are no commas. There are no full stops. In fact, there's no way to know where a sentence really stops or ends, or whether there should be a comma, and it doesn't exist in the Greek. And so, if you look at 4, verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And then there's a question, like a comma there before verse 12, which is good that the NIV has put that in there. But some people have read that and say, no, there's no comma there. So it's the prophets and the apostles and the teachers and the evangelists and the pastors that are to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up and we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So what part does that leave you who are not pastors? What is your job? Nothing. Exactly. Exactly. But I'm glad the NIV has translated this correctly. They put a comma there. Because what that group, the pastors and the teachers, what their job is to equip who? To equip the saints. To equip all of us for our many different ministries, so that we all grow and build up the church to glorify God. So every single one of you, Because this is, and the why, if you, in case you think I'm misreading the text, or you think that maybe I'm on the wrong side of that theological debate, why would Christ give gifts to each and every single Christian if he had no intention that they would use them? Every single Christian is given a gift. Every single Christian is a minister. We have a role. You all have a role to play in building this church up, in serving one another. And so we all have ministries. We are all ministers. And my job as a pastor and Rob's job as an elder and Alex's job as an elder, our job is to simply equip you guys to do the ministry. But you guys are ministers. And so, you know, like it's sometimes said that the church is like a little bit like, churches are a bit like watching a rugby game. Like you have the All Blacks, and how many people are, like how many people does Mount Eden seat? 50,000, right? So you have a good All Blacks game. You've got 50,000 people who are just sitting there watching. Like, how many players on the rugby team? Sorry? 30 players on the field. And they're doing the best. But everyone else is just sitting and watching. And that's kind of, that's often really been, I guess, over the last 100 years, or a lot more than that. Last few centuries, that's kind of been the view of church. It's like, well, we've got clergy. We've got, and they're the rugby players. They do the ministry. And we'll just come along for the ride, as the lay people. But actually, the more biblical picture is the church is the rugby team. Every single person in the church is part of the team. And maybe like the pastors or the elders are the coaches. They're helping them, the players, to improve the game. But everyone is involved. And so in the biblical picture, in Paul's picture of this illustration, who are the crowds? The crowds are the world. You know, it's and not just humans. We're talking about the angels and the demons and the spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is working out his the church is a display of his glory and of his grace to the world. That's why Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." The church is the display, it is the glory of Jesus. It is the display of what he's accomplished and doing in the world. And it requires that we all are a part of that. So I don't want to, I had some printing issues and I wasn't able to put them up at the back of the church, but I will have them up soon. But I've put up some lists of some of the areas and ways in which we can serve in the church. Like in our church, what percentage do you think of people are regularly involved in serving? Like, well, that's a bit low. Okay, it's 23%. You know, now obviously some people are not able to necessarily serve, but by and large, most people are able to serve in some way. And I'm not saying mentioning that to you because I want to guilt you into serving. Like, that's a very bad motivation. But I do sort of want you to kind of think, like, what an incredible impact this church could have. What a beautiful thing it could be if we had, like, 90% of the body involved in doing ministry. It'd be something incredible. It's something beautiful. So I'm going to put those up at some point. Have a look at those different... Oh, Alex says we got them sorted. Okay, so you can have a look at them. I've actually color-coded the different opportunities. So the one color, I think it's the darkest color. Those are the things that we need urgent help with. We need people to volunteer for that because it's really, really important. Then we've got another lighter, very light blue, which is we have people that are serving there, but we would love some more people who can help out. And then there's a third color, which is like the middle color. And that one is for, we have nobody to do, to help in this area at all. But we would absolutely love to have someone who could take it and run with it. And so have a look through those lists. I think you'll probably find there's probably more going on in the church than you even realize. And if there's something that you have in mind, ways in which you can use your gifts to build up the body, and you don't see it on that list, come and talk to me. I'd love to hear about that. So that's my main application that I just want to leave with you. But then lastly, all of this, as a church, we can be very busy doing ministry. We can be very united, but the whole purpose of doing ministry and the whole purpose of being united is that we would have the end goal of growing in maturity. Look at what Paul says. He puts it positively. He says, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Or negatively, verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Again, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so Jesus does not just want us to be united in our diversity. He doesn't just want us to be busy with ministry. What Jesus wants us to be is to be what Paul calls to have unity in faith and fullness, the fullness of Christ. That's what maturity is. So what does that mean? Unity in the faith means that we have a shared understanding, a shared and true understanding of God revealed to us in Christ through the Scriptures. This whole idea of maturing and growing in the Christian faith, as Westerners, we have individualized it. One of the great privileges that we have, thanks to people like John Wycliffe William Tyndale, is that we have the Bible in our own language. We can read it. We can each own a copy. We can take it home. We can do our Bible studies and quiet times by ourselves. But that's a wonderful privilege. But something we've lost, I think, as Westerners, is that we've lost the sense that the Christian church, when we mature and grow, we actually grow together. There's something about, like, there's something that needs to happen in the process of discipleship where we actually need to teach one another and grow together so that we have a unified idea and view of what the gospel is. We're not meant to be a church where everyone disagrees about everything. Jesus wants us to actually be a unified church. Like, that doesn't mean that we can't have small differences. But that actually we're maturing together and growing as a congregation in the depth of our understanding of the gospel and biblical truth. And so there's something really beautiful. Anyone who's done any kind of discipleship knows what an absolute thrill it is to be able to get to the point where you're teaching someone about the Christian life. You're teaching someone about the gospel, and you see how it changes them. It's something incredible. And I think it's something that we all need to be aspiring to, something we need to want to be working towards, to be in a place where we are also able to disciple, and so that we can all be more united, more in the same place in terms of our knowledge of the gospel and of the scriptures. And then lastly, ultimately, what maturity looks like is that it looks like Jesus. Christian growth looks like the more and more we become and begin to look like Jesus, like I said in the beginning, the more our community is marked by humility and grace and gentleness and love and forgiveness, the more those things mark us, the more we are looking like Jesus and the more mature we are becoming. And so ultimately all of this can only happen, as Paul says in verse 16, from him the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows, builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Do you see how you have a part to play? You see how important you are in this, in what God is doing in his church. Each part has to do its work. Each part has to be part of this in order for the church to grow. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible thing that your church is, this family, that is this diverse family that you have brought together from all nations, from all different people groups, from every walk of life. And Lord, we thank you for what a privilege it is to see that in our own congregation, to see people from different backgrounds and nationalities and ethnicities and people that are so different that you have brought together by your Holy Spirit, and you have adopted us into your family. You have made us one. Lord, what a privilege, so that we could display your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as Paul asks us and pleads with us, that we would live according to this great calling that we have. That we would really give ourselves to one another. That we would want to serve each other with all of our hearts as we serve Christ. That we would lay down our lives for one another, so that you, Lord Jesus, would receive all of the fame and the glory. For your name's sake, amen.